We want to talk about something that we do often that are married, and you do it when you're single with other people. And it's this thing of worship. And one of the things that I had to do when I was in school back at the master's college, I had to do a dissertation, and I was going to do it on idols. And my professor at the time, Stuart Scott, said, "Don't do idols, do idolatrous lust." And I went, "What in the world are you talking about?" He said, "Look at all the scriptures in the Old and New Testament, and look at all the scriptures for idols in the Old and New Testament, and look for all the scriptures of lust." So I went into that study with preconceived notions about what it would be. And as I studied the passages within their context, what I thought and what was were two different things. And so I was able to see this thing of idols and lust. And what I noticed is that in the Old Testament, idols were highlighted more. In the New Testament, lust was highlighted more. But what was interesting, I started to look at the way it worked. Idols tend to be the things that were leaned on apart from God. When it talked about in Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me and created their own cisterns." Things to depend on apart from God. And I noticed that when the Israelites would worship something like Baal, Baal was not the end. Baal was the means to something else. And so as I started noticing this pattern, I would look at lust, and I started to see that lust was something that a person craved and had to have and was more important to them than loving God and loving others. And so as I started looking at both sides of the coin, it started to make sense. Idolatrous lust is the idolatry of leaning on something other than God. That's the idolatry. And the lust is leaning on something other than God to pursue the things in life that you crave apart from God. So when you put it together, you get the term idolatrous lust. So the idea would be, let's say that I have a lust for approval. I just have to have it. And I choose Michael as the means to give it to me. Well, now Michael becomes my little god, my idol, and I don't want to make Michael mad, because if I make Michael mad, what happens? I don't get the approval that I lust for. And I want to make sure that Michael is always doing what I want, too. So Michael can never fail me. Because if Michael fails me, then guess what I don't get to get from Michael? That lust for approval that I cling to. What you'll discover in marriage is that we do a lot of worship. In the areas where your spouse cannot fail you, you've put them in a position to be your little god. And it's real simple when you think about it. Where do you get angry with your spouse the most? Where do you worry about your spouse the most? Wherever those areas are, again, reveals that those things are very important to you, and you're leaning on your spouse to give it to you, but you're leaning on them in a way as the source of your satisfaction or the solution to your problems. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. We wear out Romans 1, 18 to 25 a lot, but I want us to go somewhere different. Go to Jeremiah 17. Let's look at verse 5. And then we will look at Proverbs 29, 25. Because there is a problem when I want what I want, and I expect you to give it to me. You can never do anything that contradicts what I want, or my whole world is miserable. So, let's start with Jeremiah 17, verse 5.
You said source of satisfaction.
Solution to your problems. Source of satisfaction. Actually, it's right there in your notes. Should be there, right there, in one of the outlines for you.
All right, thank you.
Oh, yeah. All right, someone read that for us. Jeremiah 17. Verse 5 to verse 6.
This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord.
Did you catch that? Notice the progression. Cursed. The idea of cursed there is enslaved. Enslaved is the one who puts their confidence in what again?
Man,
and then it talks about flesh. So that could be you, that could be others. You are a slave when you put your confidence in yourself or in other people. And notice the progression. As you do that, your heart is turning away from God. which is what the Israelites did. They forsook God and created their own cisterns, broken cisterns. But the idea is simply this. When I make you more important than God himself, we're in trouble. But why I make you more important than God himself is revealing the lust of my heart that I'm looking for you to satisfy in my life. I'll give you another example. Turn to Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. If someone want to read that verse for us, please.
The fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected.
Now, it says the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord. What I want you to notice in that particular proverb, fear is being equated with trust. And that's very important we catch that. So those words are pretty much synonymous. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So this idea of making man equal to God. Now that's important for us to understand for simple reasons. We don't make people important because of who they are. We make people important because of what we want from those people. And so therefore, the real problem, and I see this all the time with couples, if a man is saying, I'm just trying to figure out how to get my wife right. I'm just trying to figure out how I can help her to get where she needs to get to, or a wife that says, I'm just trying to figure out what he needs so that he can finally get it together. And what I do, because it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But when it's an over-concern, an over-preoccupation with how do I get them to blank? How do I get them to this place? I've been reading the scriptures. I've been giving him this. How do I get them? And I'm saying, why is it so important to you to get them there? And I get the spiritual answer. Because I want them to be right in the sight of the Lord. Okay? And if they are, what does that bring to you? Well, then I'll finally get blank. And we'll say, ah. See, blank is so important. That's why you're trying to fix them. It's not that you care so much about them being God-honoring, because if you did, you wouldn't be impatient. The fact that you're impatient and trying to push reveals that there's something you're trying to get for yourself. Because God doesn't seem to be as quick as you are to get them fixed. Because if he was, they would change, right? So worshiping our spouses is this idea of putting them in a place of idolatry. I depend on you as the source of my satisfaction and the solution to my problems. Therefore, you cannot fail me. And when you do, you're going to hear about it because this is important to me. You know what some of the most dangerous words to hear from somebody? I don't know what I would do if I lost you. It sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? But take it deeper. I don't know what I would do if I lost you. What did you do before me? And what are you saying about me? Is that a compliment really to me, or is that just letting me know how much of a benefit I am to you and you don't want to lose the resource? See, think about when you say things like that. When I listen to these songs, you know, I never want her to leave me, or I would die, I couldn't breathe if they weren't around. All those type things sound romantic, but it's worship. Because to some extent I'm saying, you are so important to me because of what I gain from you. But what I'm really saying is, what's important to me is so important, and you seem to be working in my life. So let's just keep this going. Remember, one lady said to me in counseling, I don't want you to take my husband off the medication because he's mean. I know he shouldn't be on it, but my life is so much more pleasant when he is. So let's not talk about taking him off medication. So, ma'am, I'm not the judge or jury there. And I don't have any authority to tell you to take him off medication. It's not my place, but I will ask you to consider this. What is your goal for medicating your husband? For him to be okay or for you to be okay? And how much of his failures and how much of his successes really come back to what's really important to you about what you can gain? We must really look for the areas in our lives where our spouses cannot fail us. because wherever those areas are, it reveals worship. Let's look at this together and kind of process this. We tend to see our spouses as avenues to satisfy our desires or cravings. Our spouses become an avenue to bring satisfaction to us. They become the objects we use instead of the people we love. They have to perform for us in order to provide all that we deem important from them, which means they cannot fail us or disappoint us. Here's a hint. Wherever in your marriage, your spouse cannot tell you no without it being a major production. That lets you know that's an area of the marriage where you've been worshiping what you wanted from them. But if your spouse can tell you no without it being a major production, that's a good sign. You ever thought about that? Where they always have to say no, or always have to say yes. They can never, ever tell you no for anything at any time for nothing, or they're not loving you, they don't care about you, and there's always this dramatic thing and everything happens. Well, that is revealing something. Or if they fail, your whole world is upside down. Let me give an example of what that's like. People come to your house and they knock something over, and you go, "That's all right. Don't worry about it." But your spouse does the same thing, and you go, "Okay, what happened there? It was okay when, you know, Susie Q did it, but now your spouse did it, and it's not okay." So what are you saying? You don't get as much slack as somebody else. My wife told me one time, it was very embarrassing, very convicting. She said, "Honey, the people at the church have more your patience than I do. Start treating me like a church member because they get better care from you than you as a husband." It's like, ooh, ooh, ooh. And I thought about it. She was right. I would expect more of my wife and she would get less slack than a parishioner. She could not fail me in certain areas because of what was important to me to gain. Many of you, you do this. Take a look at the second thing. We tend to focus on having our way with our spouse instead of loving God's way. Having our way with our spouse becomes more important than loving them. We become consumed with how to get our spouses to do what we want. We make them the source and the solution to our problems and satisfaction. Now, here's a test. If your spouse's attitude can determine your attitude every day to where you can be happy and then come home and they can do something crazy and then your whole demeanor and attitude changes, or that you can't be okay unless they're a certain way, you are putting yourself in a position of worship. You know what I mean by that? If your spouse can in a minute change your attitude, there's a problem. If you can't have peace unless they're doing what you want, the way you want, how you want, there's a problem. If they can have problems in their lives, but you can't be okay unless they fix those problems, you've got a problem. Because they are one with you, but they're not an extension of you. Does everybody follow the logic there? So your spouse should be able to have issues and problems to where you can give them grace and not criticism, and their problems are not a reality about you. I'm very concerned about spouses who can't be okay when their spouses are not okay. And here's what I mean by that. If their spouses are going through problems, instead of supporting and encouraging them, they're worried about what's going to happen to them by their spouses going through the problems they're going through. So they're not so quick to help them through the situation. It becomes a what about me? And what can we do to fix them so that I can be okay? That's worship, ladies and gentlemen. And that is putting your spouse in the wrong place in the marriage. Let's take a look at the next part of this. We tend to live for what we want from our spouses instead of living for God. We believe that what we want from our spouses cannot be lived without. And you say, "Oh, I don't have that in the marriage." Sure you do. Where you get angry all the time with your spouse, you're telling your spouse in that particular area, "I can't live without unless you do blank. Unless you do this my way, unless you give me this, or don't do that, I'm upset, and this marriage cannot be okay until blank happens." Think about the places in your marriage where you hold grudges. The places in your marriage where there's always going to be a fight. For my wife and I said, we've had the same fight for 16 years. It's always in the same areas. Our children, money, and I'm wrong when I think I'm right. We've had that same fight for 15 years.
You won't ever win them.
I don't win the other ones either. But you follow what I'm saying? Those are the three areas of our marriage where Satan has done a wonderful job of creating division and confusion because of where our hearts are. When it comes to our children, we've been standing on two sides of the coin. We've had to work that through. When it comes to money, we've stood on two sides of the coin. When it came to what she believed to be true about me, what I didn't believe to be true about me, and then we go round and round and round. I mean, for 15 years, I could tell people, we've had the same three fights. If you don't go to those areas, we don't have a fight about anything. But as soon as those areas come up, and I know when they come up, they tend to come up after God has used me in some people's lives. So guess what we start to have a conversation about? Right after God may have saved a soul or has changed a person's life through counseling or preaching or something, as soon as that happens, all of a sudden, I'll get a call from our youngest daughter. And then we have to have some discussion. Well, how much money does she want this time? Well, why should we give her money for this? And then, bam! Okay? Or it becomes an issue of money. Well, wait a minute. I thought we paid. Why would you not pay? Bam! Here we go. Or it's a, you know, I don't think you really see this about you. Well, no, I don't think I see what you see. I think you may think, and then here we go. For 15 or 16 years, the same fight. But now we've gotten better. Not at fighting. We have gotten better at that. But we've gotten better at looking at what did we worship? Why have those things been so important to her or to me? And why is it so important that I change in that area? Why is it, and you need to evaluate that. Why is it certain things in your spouse's life, it's important that they change? I mean, not that you really are concerned about how holy they are. What is the sense of urgency for them to change in that area? What do you think you're losing or not getting, and that's revealing the worship? Because it's not about them, because if it was about them, you have to ask the question. If God is in control, he doesn't seem to be as in a hurry to change them as I am. Because it's been 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years in that area, and I know that God is the one that changes lives, not me. But I seem to be trying to force and fix what God didn't seem to be moving in that quickly. So this can't be about him, it can't, or her, it can't be about God, it has to be about me. So for some reason, I cannot rest in this area of the marriage. That's revealing worship. Does everybody follow the logic there? Does everybody see where we're going? We believe that what we want from our spouses cannot be lived without. We start to elevate our desires to needs. Now this is very important. There are things that psychology has said that you need. And what I ask you to do is to look at what psychology says you need and look at what the Bible says you need. And one of the ways you can determine if you need something is ask this simple question. Can you obey God without it? If you can obey God without it, is it a need? Let me give you an example. Can I obey God without you liking me? So, is it a need for me to be liked, or is it a want for me to be liked? So, if I can obey God without it, then the reality becomes I can make it happen whether you like me or not. Now, there's a popular book out there that deals with love and respect. And it's a logical thing that it says. And the danger, I had to do a review for this in my doctoral program. It's a dangerous book because it falls on the premise, if God commanded it, then the other person must need it. Give an example. It'll say something like, since God commanded wives to be submissive to their husbands, then it suggests that men need respect. So therefore, God commanded it of the wife. Or since God commanded husbands to love their wives, it is suggested that women need love. or he wouldn't have commanded it. And I'm saying, wow, that almost sounds right. But I want to propose to you a different reason why it was commanded according to Scripture. What is God's ultimate goal for you and I, whether we're married or single? Christ-likeness, sanctification. Is that correct? Now, when you think about men, what are one of the root issues because of the fall that men tend to have? Selfishness. Is that correct? So that's one of the root sin issues that all men deal with is selfishness. So, sanctification process is always going to be working on their selfishness. Now, what's one of the root issues that women tend to deal with since the fall? Stubbornness. I do it when I get ready. Don't tell me what to do. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. And if you let me, I'll run it. Okay? So, if those are the central issues that men and women deal with in their sin, when God is calling us to sanctification, which is to die to ourselves and begin to walk in a manner worthy, what's the best way to get a man to think less about himself and to move in sanctification? To teach him to what? Sacrifice. Which means he has to get over himself and consider what? His wife or somebody else. So as he is progressively sanctifying and becoming like Christ in that area, what happens? Everyone else gets the benefit of his sanctification. So what do you think God would have a woman to do in her progressive sanctification? Submission. So as she grows in her submission and sanctification to Christ, what happens? The husband gets the benefit. It's not that he needed the respect. He needed to grow up and be like Christ. It's not that she needed the love. He needed to grow up and be like Christ. And as they both die to themselves and the kingdom agenda of self, they grow up. And guess what? She gets love. He gets respected. But it's a byproduct of character development, not because the other person needed it. Now, the psychobabble says you need it. But that's not true. I've heard people complain about how unloving their wives are, how unloving their spouses are, their husbands are. But guess what? They're still alive. And they're still functioning. So obviously, it's not a need for you to be loved, or you would be dead by now. Let you tell it, because they've been unloving for the past 10, 15, 30 years. Am I making sense to you? The need is for you to walk in progressive sanctification. The need is for her to walk in progressive sanctification. That's why all marital problems are not marriage problems. What are they again? As we deal with our own sanctification, it changes the nature of the relationship. Well, if I want something from you that's more important than loving you, then that's always going to be a problem between me and you, because I'm using you instead of loving you. That's worship. Yes?
Can we go back a little bit? Why did you say the man has a root problem of selfishness, but why doesn't a woman have a root problem of selfishness? Why did you say stubbornness? And it seems like we went over that in the very beginning, but could you just refresh my memory?
It's all man and woman seeking their own. But women tend to seek their own by being stubborn. Men tend to seek their own by being selfish. The fact in the garden, and the fact that he says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The desire to always be out of position, to take his place, shows you that is a resistance to by being in place and trying to take over. That's stubbornness. Okay? The fact that men are lazy and don't like to work all the time shows you who they're thinking about most of the time. Themselves. So why would he tell a man, love your wife as Christ loved the church?
So you're calling it stubbornness when she wants to be out of order and wants to be in control, but you're calling that stubbornness?
Yes, because to be in order and under authority is resisted because I want to be in control. So if I want to be in control and not under authority, I am being rebellious and stubborn. I'll do it when I get ready, not when you tell me, because I'm going to be in control. Versus, I will submit as God told me, because I'm under his authority.
Okay. I have another question.
Yes, please. No, 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 no need to be sorry.
Child before we've been talking about idolatrous lust.
Yes.
So I'm trying to get it all in here. Well, now you're saying worship, so I'm trying to see how that fits into...
Idolatrous lust?
Yes.
It is all worship from different sides. See, when I'm lusting after something I want, I'm worshiping the creation above the Creator. When I put a person in a position of God, I'm worshiping the creation above the Creator. And I'm just coming at it from different angles because it's all worship of the creation above the Creator. So if I have a lust for something that's very important to me, what am I worshiping? Some aspect of creation above worshiping God. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh,
so
pride of life.
So when you say idolatrous lust, you could also say that we're worshiping something.
Yes.
Since idolatrous lust is wanting, is a desire that you want too much, you want it so much, you're willing to sin if you get it and sin if you don't get it.
Right.
So worship is in there too.
Exactly.
I just didn't think of idolatrous lust as worship. I haven't put that in, factored that in there. So now when you say worship, I'm...
Let's look at it. I probably should have went there. Let's go to Romans 1:18. That way you can see idolatry and lust together. Look at Romans 1. Let's go from verse 18 to verse 25. And I want you to read that. And it'll help you see that these are two sides of the same coin. When people choose to let go of God's design, who He is, the whole nine yards, they move into worshiping as far as the creation above the Creator. And it says God gave them over to their lust. External worship, God gave them over to their lust. But I want you to see that in the passage. Okay? So why don't you read for us verse 18 to verse 25. And you'll see those things kind of going back and forth.
And God's wrath from heaven is being revealed against all sorts of godlessness and unrighteousness among people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Since what can be known about God is apparent to them because God has made it so. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and deity have been clearly perceived, being understood by the things that He has made, so that they are without excuse. Because although people knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God or thank Him. Instead, they became involved in futile rationalizations and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming that they were wise, they became fools. And for the glory of the incorruptible God, they substituted images, bearing the likeness of corruptible human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And for God...
Stop right there. What would you call that? Is that idolatry?
Yes,
is that worship?
But, you know, I idolize reptiles.
No.
They did that.
No, you idolize people. When people can't fail you, when there are certain people around your life you're scared of, you don't want to make upset, you've made man big and God small. So you're just doing it a different way. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm getting there.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, therefore God handed them over to the uncleanness that was involved in the desires of their hearts.
You see the connection. Outside worship and inside worship. Handing them over to the unclean desires of their heart. Keep going.
To dishonor their bodies among themselves. This was because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever.
Now next, look what the next verse says. As a result of that, what did God do?
For this reason, God handed them over to dishonorable passions so that even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural.
Now you see the correlation between external idolatry and internal lust. And they're going hand in hand. The way that works for you and I is very simple. When somebody in your life, because you don't want them to be upset with you or you want something from them, you're willing to compromise God's standards because of their presence. Who have you made big and who have you made small? Now, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, why are you willing to compromise God because of their presence? Because obviously there's something you believe that you can get or lose from them that's become more important. Now we're talking about the lust of your heart.
Well, that's the lust.
Yes.
So what's the worship?
All of that together. Because in essence, in all of that, you're worshiping the creation above the Creator. See, that whole exercise is worship.
Okay.
We're just talking about it at different sides of the coin, to be more specific, but generically, that's all worship.
It all falls under the umbrella of worship.
Yes, ma'am.
It all falls under worshiping the creature rather than the Creator.
Yes, ma'am. And we're just taking it in different detail aspects, but it's all under the same umbrella.
Okay, I'm sorry.
No, you're fine. This is a new concept. Most people, we don't talk about this a lot. Yes, sir.
The truth of it is that we worship whatever we put above God.
Yes.
We're literally worshiping anything that we replace God with. That's where our worship goes.
Yes.
We worship something. Everyone worships.
And everything we worship is created.
Right.
Because we're limited to this creation.
Right. So we either worship God or we worship something else, but we all worship.
Exactly correct. Yes, sir.
This way, y'all. Our society, a huge portion of it, has a worship of the creation. It's called green, it's called environment, it's called a whole bunch of things that is all about the creation, and we raise that above the Creator.
Now, if you take that big picture, and I'm bringing it down to just our marriages, when you find yourself in a position with your spouse where there are certain things they cannot do, or you're going to get upset, and you're trying to put them in a place where they become the source of your satisfaction or the solution to your problems, and that your whole world would change if your spouse would just do blank and then everything would be okay. What you've said is, the center of my world is my spouse and what I want from them or don't want from them. That's worship. It's idolatrous lust. They have become the thing you've leaned on apart from God to get what you treasure in your heart apart from God. And that's all worship. You see the connection? And we do it so much that we don't know we do it. And so in counseling, I have to begin to unfold this concept so husband and wives can see, look at how much what you want and the demands you put on this person to give it to you. That's why they can't fail. And they can't fail because what you want from them has become more important than what God asked you to do for them. So thus, the criticisms, the bitterness, the anger, the grudges, all of that stuff boils out because you don't see them as a person who needs grace and are trying to grow like you. You see them as a little God that's not functioning according to your expectations and agendas. And you are upset about it. But the problem is not so much them as much as what it reveals, what you want from them, what you've wanted prior to the marriage. And what I show people all the time is there's certain little lustful things you've wanted all your life, and you've just been picking and choosing people to give it to you. And so you've been in and out of relationships to get blank. And as long as they gave you blank, you'd be okay in the relationship, and you'd even compromise because you're getting blank. When blank stopped, well, we need to end this relationship. This isn't working. It's not you, it's me, and blah, 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 and the things we do. Yeah. Does that make sense? Anybody else? Any other questions about this? Yes, sir.
Plus, I think, too, to expand it, not just our spouses, but our children, our jobs.
Oh, yeah.
For our churches, we can be looking to these things to gratify us in ways that are not guarantees, and we don't get it, then we grow dissatisfied and frustrated.
Yes. A good question I like to ask people is, why is it so important that this person gets it right? Because you seem to have an overemphasis on getting them straight. Okay? So if they quote unquote get straight, what is the benefit to you? Because they don't realize they're pushing for something, and they're pushing where God isn't. Does everybody follow the logic there? And when you get ahead of God and you're impatient because you want this person to change and you're holding grudges and mad and trying to read this book and that book, not for you to grow, but you're trying to learn how to help them grow. You know, and I've seen people do that. Oh, I've read this book. I've read this book. And, you know, Pastor, I think if I could just get him, if I could just get her. And it's like, wow, if you took that much energy to deal with your own stuff, imagine how mature you would be by now. You've spent 5 years trying to figure out how to manipulate this person to go to blank so you can finally get blank the way you want it. You guys see the big picture there? And they're looking at me like, what are you talking about? I'm at church every Sunday. I'm in this ministry. I'm doing this stuff. I do all this stuff for him. I had one guy tell me, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I've been doing all this stuff for my wife for 10 years. Okay, I hear you. But why are you upset about it? Because she ought to be doing da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, so what was your motivation for all your service? Because the fact that you can remember everything you did and you're upset that it's not getting a return on investment exposes the motivation of your heart. You didn't do it out of love. This was a return on investment, and she's not returning it back. Why don't you stop doing that stuff? Because it's not working for you. It's not getting you what you want. Or why don't you start doing it the way God intended, out of love? There are certain people I will not let do things for me. You know why? Because it always costs me in the end. So there are a lot of people that want to do things for me, and I tell them, no, thank you, because they're not doing it for me. Who are they doing it for? They're looking for a favor in the end. And so they figure if they can do something for me, then they can get something from me. And as you start to see that, you recognize that's not good business, because you're not doing it because you love me. You're setting me up for something you want from me. How often do we do that in marriage? How often do we do that with our friends in the church? It's worship. It's dangerous. It is the, I call it the Philippians principle that Paul gave us. Enjoy and endure, but live for Christ. And that's a simple form. When God gives you something, don't try to control the good that he gives you. Enjoy the good without trying to hoard it and control it. When God allows something bad in your life to come in, don't try to run from it. Try to grow through it. But in the process, you understand that the good and bad in your life comes through the sovereign hand of God. You have to refocus. When security is within the boundaries, you can accept when you don't get it the way you want it, that God is still with you. Because our biggest problem is we like to be comfortable. We don't like pain. And so it really all boils down to, I know God is with me when he didn't let me go through pain, suffering, or disappointment, versus saying God is with me through the pain, suffering, and disappointment, and his ultimate agenda is the transformation of my character, not my creature comfort. And see, that's where I can deal with the lust of my heart, because see, my whole goal is creature comfort. How can I read the Bible? How can I learn this verse? How can I do enough giving or whatever it is so God will put me in a position where I'm so insulated I never experience any pain or disappointment? And so see how much I'm loving God, because God has given me all this comfort. And then if God decides one day to let me experience some pain, what did I do wrong? What's going on? Where did I fail? Versus, no, God prunes you that you can bear more fruit.
So it could be possible even to make God an idol. If we're seeing him as only somebody who's going to grant us what we want.
Oh, well, yes. And that's that, yes. Because I'm just trying to use him for what I want here. The secret to that is the problem is not so much the idolatry as it is the lust.
Right.
And that's where I try to help people. You can change different idols.
Yeah.
But the real problem is what you're looking to those idols to give you. And you can always tell if there's genuine worship of God. Can you live without it today? If you can't live without it today and you are angry and worried because it's not happening the way you want and you're fixated on it, and you keep praying and praying, and God doesn't seem to be moving as quick as you want, then the problem is this lust of your heart is overriding the reality of who God is. And God makes it very clear in James chapter 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lust.
So how do we kill that?
The simple way of killing it is beginning to adjust your desires in the moment to fit the situation of the moment. Here's what that looks like practically. I can't always have what I want right now. So I will accept what God is letting me have right now and endure the fact that I can't have it right now and that he's still enough. It's a mental exercise. Yes. And you catch yourself and you look at the areas of your life where you tend to be the most upset with your spouse and say, you know what? I may not get what I want from my spouse today, but I don't have to be mean because I didn't get it, because the world doesn't revolve around me getting this from them. So before they come home or before I get home, let me adjust my desires to fit the situation. If I get what I want, I'm going to enjoy. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to endure and still show love, because the world doesn't revolve around me getting what I want. That's how you start to very practically daily do it. I had to do it all the time. I can't have what I want the way I want it all the time. That's not reality. That's childishness. And I'm being a big baby. Because what do babies do? And why are they doing that? Because they believe the world revolves around whom? Them. So I have to catch myself. I'm being a big baby right now. I can't have what I want right now. And it's okay. Because obviously God is faithful. If I really needed to have it right now, I'd have it. So let me adjust and let me serve. Two realities. Adjust and serve. And the more you do that, you start to restrain your flesh.
Is it helpful if you can get a little jump start if you actually deny yourself those things? Like you could have it? I mean, I'm thinking the ascetics kind of went to an extreme in that.
Well, that's the problem, because self-control is learning how much to enjoy things and learn when to say no. That's a balance. And we lack that a lot in the culture. We want to go to both extremes, either head in and do it all, or just totally get away from it, where true self-control is, I can enjoy and endure. You know, an example for me is chocolate chip cookies. Okay, there are 6 chocolate chip cookies on the table. I don't have to have all 6. Okay, I want and can eat all 6. Let me just enjoy 2. Now, and here's what I do with myself. I'll eat 2, and my flesh is saying, but they're so good, you can have more. And I have to say to myself, I don't have to have all 6. And then I may eat another one. Okay, that's 3. So then I find myself, if I'm thinking about it too much, you know what I do? I put them away and throw them out somewhere, and then the flesh dies down because I've decided I can't have it. And that intensity goes away because I've moved it away. And as I start to do that personally, I've had to do that with people. I would like for people to do blank with me. I can't always have what I want from them. So today, I don't get to have what I want. But does that mean I get to act the way I want because I didn't get what I want? That means I need to serve as God commanded. Now I get disciplined, and then I watch God start to transform me on the inside out. We don't do that enough because we don't think we can. And it's real simple. It's the Philippians 4 principle. Whether I have a little or a lot, I've learned to be content, satisfied apart from people and circumstances. That's what it boils down to. Is God truly enough in that moment? So the goal is to replace, not to suppress. That's how you change. That's what fasting is about. And most people miss that. They think fasting is about not eating. Fasting is not about feeding your flesh and spending that time feeding your soul. You're fasting from food so you can feed your soul, because man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to eat, you're missing the point. I'm not going to eat so that now I can feed my soul, where I've been super indulging my flesh. Now I'm going to feed my soul, which is going to help me get my flesh back in check. If I don't see it that way, then it becomes, oh, I didn't eat today. Well, whoop-de-doo, you know. How did you dine with God today and you're not eating? What did God reveal to you today about some areas of your life? How has God allowed you to put your flesh back in control? What has he exposed to you about areas of your life that he wants you to change? Or how has he been using you in ways that he can now use you because your mind is clearer? Those are the kind of things you want to look for in the fast. Not, I didn't eat for 20 days. Good for you. A lot of people, because they don't have any money, didn't eat for 20 days. All right, let's dive in a little bit more. We start to elevate our desires to needs. As we elevate our desires to needs, they become demands on our spouses that cannot be denied without negative consequences to them from us. And think about those areas in the marriage where you know and they know you cannot say no, or it's going to be a long night or a long day. because you didn't give them what they wanted. Here's how we overcome worshiping of our spouses. We do this by confessing and repenting of making our spouses and the outcome of events idols and lust of our hearts. We study, learn, and accept the sovereignty of God in all things. We accept the fact that every good and perfect gift is from God, not our spouses. We accept the fact that all we need comes from God and not our spouse. We seek to help our spouses live a life to please God instead of trying to manipulate them into a life to please us. We serve our spouses according to God's will and not according to how we feel or what we want from them in return. We set our minds on God's agenda in every aspect of our lives and seek to live according to that agenda. There are five key perspectives that we have to consider when relating to our spouses to help us move from worshiping of them to worshiping God and truly enjoying and loving them. We must embrace and worship God as the Creator instead of worshiping His what? We must have a sober assessment of ourselves, seeing ourselves as children of God being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's who we are if we belong to Christ. We must see our spouses as children of God being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now put a star by this one. We must value Christ above what we want from our spouses or what we want to see in our spouse's character. See, that's the big problem. If what I want from you or what I want to see in you becomes the center of my attention, then I'm not really following Christ that day. I'm consumed with me and what I want from you or what I want to see in you, and it's driving me. And so all of my prayers, all of my study, all of what I'm doing is in vain. Because it's all about, this is what I see in your life, and I need to get you fixed, and I'm going to study till it kills you. Let me give you a verse that I want you to think about that we can consider with our spouses. We've talked about this verse before. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 26. Now, the context of this can be a little tricky. I'm not sure if in the context Paul is talking to Timothy saying this applies to unbelievers, or is Paul talking to Timothy saying this applies to believers who are allowing the strongholds of the enemy to keep them captive, which is their mindset, dealing with doctrines of demons. But either way, what we come to understand is a person cannot come to realization until God brings them there, whether they be a believer or unbeliever. Because you have been with your spouse for many years and you've been trying to get them to see something that they just don't see the way you see it. And you know you're right, but they don't see it. But the question is, why does it frustrate you that they don't see it? I remember years of marriage, that with my wife and my wife that with me, and there's some areas I'm like, how can she can't see this? It's so clear. Ray Charles can see this. My goodness. And as I began to humble myself and see, I wanted her change for my own selfish ends and ask God's forgiveness and began to say, Lord, nevertheless, teach me how to love my wife instead of being upset because I can't get this because she doesn't see this. And what was interesting is, as I started to talk more to God about her than to talk to her about her, God started saying things to her through her quiet time and saying the word that I've been trying to say for years. I said, this is so humbling. I keep forgetting this is your daughter. And you will do with her as you wish. I know she's my wife, but she's your daughter first. And instead of talking to her about her, I need to be coming to you for her. And that started to change. But what I realized is sometimes where it would get worse because I wanted from her change for me. Not that I love my wife in that area. And as I began to humble myself and recognize, Lord, this marriage is not about me. Things started to change. Read that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 26.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome.
Stop right there. The Lord's servant must not be what?
Quarrelsome.
That's number one.
But kind to everyone, able to teach,
patiently enduring evil.
Except when it's your spouse. Is that what it says there? Brent says, yeah, of course.
Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Now, in practical sense, can you bring anybody to their senses, whether believer or unbeliever? Can you get anybody to change, whether believer or unbeliever? So all of this energy is just revealing your own heart and your own agenda. We are to love people and present truth and enjoy and endure and challenge and rebuke, but we cannot determine their heart or change their hearts. That is always in the precious hand of God, not our own. Especially with your spouse. Once you accept that, things can change in the marriage. You stop worshiping and start loving. We must value Christ. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Would you say that all of this would tie in with last week when you talked about a lust for personal preference?
Oh, yes, ma'am.
So would all this stuff about worshiping your spouse, is it really related to having a lust for preference?
Yes. Or whatever thing you're lusting for that you believe your spouse should, could, and ought to give to you. It could be. But it could be a biblical standard that they're not doing.
Oh, it could be something good.
Yes. It could be something that they should be doing according to Scripture.
Right.
But because you want it, it's not the thing that you want them to do. You want the benefit of it. You know, like a wife says, the Bible says a husband should be the head of the home. Yes, you're right. And so what's wrong with me trying to get him to be the head of the home?
So if I had a godly scriptural desire for him to do that, I would back off and trust God to take care of that.
And do what you need to do. Absolutely.
I just keep following God. When I first saw this, I'm kind of behind in my reading of your book, but when I first saw this, I went, oh, I don't have to worry about that. So I sat down.
That's exactly what I wanted to happen. That's exactly what I wanted to happen. Yes. So I want a good thing, but I want it for the wrong reasons. That's what tends to happen in a lot of marriages. And so when they come to me, they're blinded by their own self-righteousness. And so they'll quote Scripture.
How blinded we are.
Yes.
Amazing.
Yes. And I sit back and watch. And it's like, and they'll quote Scriptures. And I'll listen to them. And they'll quote Scriptures with attitude. Okay? And I'm saying, you're quoting the Scripture, but you're very angry as you're quoting the Scripture. Not righteous indignation. You've got sinful anger as you're quoting the Scripture. What are you telling me about yourself and this and your spouse? Your heart, your resume of righteousness is blinding you to the wickedness of your own heart, and you don't even see it. And it's deep. It really is. Yes, ma'am.
This really just, I've been thinking about it since last week. So this really just a matter of examining the motive of your desire. Because I was thinking last week, what if your desire is to have your spouse or your parents saved? It's for their salvation. And you've been praying and praying and praying for them. And then you start to get impatient and irritable when they say something that's just very biblical. Things like that. So you have to get back and do a self-examination and beg God for him to reveal that wicked, you know, lustful desire that motivates you to want for them to be saved.
Yeah. And it's not the wrong one of them to be saved.
Exactly.
It's living for it as if, man, this ought to happen. And if they do, what does that mean for you now?
You know, this is hard for passionate people, people that are passionate, that have, you know, have strong desire, strong personality.
It's not the personality. It's the desire. There's nothing wrong with having a strong personality. It's the desires that's driving the attitude, not the personality. See, what I want, and I believe I can make myself get it. You know, whoa, hold on there, brother. Hold on, sister.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's never the personality.
So
it's the heart.
It's just the desires?
Yeah, that have become demands.
Right.
You see the logic? The desire's okay, but I demand it now. So since I demand it now, it's become a lust. That goes back to James. Let no one say when he's tempted that he's being tempted by God. For each man is tempted by his own lust. Evil desire, lust. James 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Come they not from your pleasures that wage war within you? Lust. See, all of that comes back to what I want has become more important to me than loving God and loving others. Yes?
What would be a good put on? I mean, you put off those lustful desires, but what's a good put on?
A good put on is, in that moment, what has God allowed me to enjoy and what has God commanded me to do? So whatever you have access to that you can enjoy in that moment, you praise God for what he's allowed you to have while you do what he's commanded you to do. And so that becomes the put on. You know, I can't have this, but thank you, Lord, that I can have this right now. And I thank you for this, and I'll enjoy this and do what you told me. So now your heart starts to be aligned with what God allows instead of complaining about what you can't have. Does that make sense? You've been waiting and waiting. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yes! Yes, sir.
And I think in 48 of chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to chapter 3, that's where she's gonna find her satisfaction. Is in obeying God.
What are the two things that children are to learn that they don't learn that adults forget? That is the simplicity of life. There are two things that we all miss that encompasses all our problems. Submission to authority and following instructions. What are the two things that children have a hard time doing? Submission to authority and what? What are the two things big children have a hard time doing? Submission to authority and what? All of our problems go around those two big realities. If you look at the problems in your life, you don't want to be told what to do, and you want to do things whenever you want to do it, not when you've been told to do it, and submit to the authority God's put over you. So because we don't submit to authority and follow instructions unless it's convenient, we have all these major problems in our lives.
Which is exactly what happened in the garden.
Ding, 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 ding. Satan doesn't change. It works. He hadn't changed his plan. Because we want to do what we want when we want. It's called, you too can be like God. We want this independent sufficiency that we can stand our own and keep our own without having to depend on anybody and do whenever we feel like it. You too can be God. That's a lie. You were born dependent. And you were born to be counseled and led by God. Even when Adam was perfect, he was not complete without following Christ. So we were born dependent. But this idea that I can be independent is a lie from the pit of hell. And what are the two problems that we have in life? If you look at anybody in any situation, submission to authority, following instructions. And people who have become very stable in life, what have they learned to do? Submit to authority and... Now, my favorite movie, I don't endorse everything in this movie, but it's a key example of that, Forrest Gump. What did Forrest Gump do well? Submit to authority and the world called him stupid. But how many times did he go to the White House? You know, how many dignitaries did he connect with? How many medals of honor did he win? How successful did he become in life? That stupid boy who submitted to authority and followed instructions. I always tell people, that is a prime example of what we call stupidity that confounds the wise of this world. Submission to authority and follow instructions. He didn't have to be intellectually as sound as everybody thought, but he submitted to authority and follow instructions, and look where it got him. His entire life. From following his mother to following his platoon sergeant to, I mean, it's amazing to me how we miss that central theme of that movie. Stupid is what stupid does. We focus on that versus this guy followed instructions and submitted to authority from a child up. His whole world was different. Now, I did this book called Idolatrous Lust, With All Your Heart. And I explained this in detail because this was, again, part of my dissertation. And I summarized it and simplified it. So if you're interested in that, you can go over to CBS. It's only, I think, like $15 or so. It's called With All Your Heart. And I explain how this applies. I show you different idols, different lust, where anger and all that comes from. And I give you practical solutions of how to handle it near the end of the book. So if you're interested, it's a good read, I think, not because I wrote it, but because I was challenged by it. Well, here's a verbal cue that we hear. If that's what you want to do. Now, what does that mean? You better not do it. But how's it presented? If that's what you want to do. I mean, it's if that's what you want, it's okay. That is the most manipulative thing, because everybody knows what you're saying. Don't call my bluff. See, here's a hard picture that I'm going to go, and then I'm going to get out of it because it'll open a can of worms. So I'm going to open a can and then close it back. Is salvation a man-centered thing or a God-centered thing? Is salvation a man-centered thing or a God-centered thing? So God's purpose of salvation is to bring glory to himself. Okay? So therefore, there are some that he has decided he will pour his wrath on, which is going to bring glory to him. And there's some that he's going to save, which is going to bring glory to him. God's ultimate goal of salvation is not that man gets saved, is that he's glorified. Now, that's a hard reality, because we think salvation is what? About us. Salvation is about God's glory. You see it all through Scripture. In Ephesians, you know, that they may praise the glory of his grace, that they may praise him. You know, and he talks about it all through, and that's a hard reality, because if salvation was man-centered, then it's the goal is to get people saved. The goal is to glorify God. And God will glorify himself by whom he will save and whom he will not save. Because ultimately it's in the hands of whom? God. Okay, now I'm going to jump out of it. I jumped in, I'm going to jump out of it. Let me move on.
Enjoy what God has given you,
Endure.
Enjoy what God has given you and endure what you
endure what allowing. You're not having or allowing, and submit to what he's commanded. Endure and enjoy, but submit to his will. Enjoy when it's good, endure when it's bad, submit to his will at all times. You're living the Philippians model. It's a both and. It's not an either or. It's a wife who can gently rebuke but also quietly submit. It's a wife who can question authority without trying to challenge authority.
So it's okay for the wife to do that, because it just seems like it's saying she needs to just let her spirit speak.
It's an attitude of submission that approaches a man with a gentle respect, but yet still confronting the issue. And also accepting that I can't control the outcome, so I won't try to. See, when you have a gentle, quiet spirit, you know, like I tell people, every authority can be questioned, or should be questioned. Submissiveness doesn't mean you don't question authority. It means that you're willing to submit to authority even when you don't hear what you want to hear. And I think that's what's hard for people. It doesn't mean you're supposed to trust authority. All authority can't be trusted, you know, but they are to be submitted to until they ask you to sin. And I think if we get that picture in mind, it doesn't mean a woman walks around mealy-mouthed and never says anything. It means that in her gentle, quiet spirit, she can ask questions about certain decisions. She can lovingly challenge where sin is involved. But what she does is accept that because she spoke up doesn't mean that she gets to have her way.
No 2x4s.
Unless he needs it. No. Yeah, no 2x4s. But maybe a little small plank every now and again. Pop. I always tell people in my church, I don't mind you questioning my authority. I mean, you should. If you got concerns about something, let's talk about it. I mean, any good leader should be okay with people questioning authority. What I help people understand is, now just because you question it doesn't mean that we're going to do it your way. And that's where most people get upset. They believe because they made a statement, you should now adjust to them and do what they want. And so that's what we're really mad about. And it's like, okay, I've heard you, and that's a great perspective. And I hear you, and it makes sense, but I think this is probably going to be the course that we still take. But I appreciate your concern there. If this doesn't work, I may be willing to consider what you said, but I think we're going to go in this direction now.
That pastor here, you know.
Wow. So which one of us is being arrogant now? You see the point? And that's where you start to help people understand. It's not a problem questioning authority. There's no sin in that. It's how you handle when you don't get your way with authority. That's when your heart is on display. Anybody else? Good stuff. Anybody else? All right, let's take a look at the next part. This is a good time to shift. Let's take a 5-minute stretch break, and then we'll jump into a little bit about children, and then we'll close out for tonight. Okay, gang, let's look at your section 7. And we're going to start talking a little bit about children, but just kind of introduce it tonight. We're going to spend most of our time in the weeks to come building on it. And what I want to do tonight is to kind of lay a foundation of some of the things that I think are very important that we have to consider about the role of parenting. And a lot of times the culture has confused us in that we think that it's the mother's primary responsibility to raise the children. But the Bible shows it's just the opposite, is that dad is the primary one and mom is the support to the process. And when we start to see that, we can begin to understand why there are so many challenges in a home. Because if you think about it, dad has to be the primary one, because if God has called dad to wash his wife with the water of the word, lest she may be holy and blameless, then it makes sense that as he is set in position as leader to set things in order, it starts with his wife, it moves to his children. Men were called not to relax, men were called to work. And to work meant that God intended for men to set things in order. And to set things in order means that by God's power, by God's influence, those particular people that are under his responsibility, how can he serve them, invest in their lives, so that they may begin to walk in a manner worthy of God in all aspects? That's a servant leader. They're not saying, I'm in charge. By the way, if you have to say you're in charge, you're probably not in charge. Just remember that for future reference. But a person in charge is in charge to serve, not in charge to dictate. Now, he sometimes have to give direction for the blessing of the individual. And that's what's hard, because there's certain churches where they don't take too kindly to you telling them what to do. And there's some churches where they don't think, because they have to be waited told what to do, because this understanding of authority is not in the proper position. Leadership is not to lord over people. Leadership is to lead them into that which God wants them to walk in. So if you think about a husband, he's to set things in order with his wife. You think about a father, he's to set things in order with his children. If he's not in order himself, if he doesn't understand the process of setting things in order, he can't be the father, which means the mom has to do more because she's trying to compensate, when it should be a balance of both. And so my goal tonight is to try to, with the little time we have, to introduce, and then we'll pick this up next week, looking at the role of the father, looking at the role of the mother, looking at the role of children, and then hopefully we'll talk a little bit about the foundations if we can. But if not, we'll begin to work our way through there. But let's look at a couple of verses. I want to ask if someone would read Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4. These are some very helpful verses that talks about the role of the father. The role of the father. Now, think about the agenda, by the way. If the agenda is sanctification to the image of Christ, then again, a father has two big pictures, just like the mother. He is an ambassador and a what? Builder. That is always your agenda in relationships. So if my children are not Christians, I am a father who is an ambassador. If my children are Christians, I am a father who is a builder. You must know that so that you start to set your agenda according to the condition of the child, not according to the dreams of your own heart. And too often parents are dealing with their children according to their own expectations and ideals, not according to, here's the reality, your child does not belong to Christ, and you are the dad. So therefore, for you, this is about being an ambassador. So how do you spend your life working with this child, being an ambassador, if or until God brings them to Christ? If he brings them to himself, then now you move from being a dad who was an ambassador to a dad that's a builder. Now it's about discipleship. But in all of those things, there are two key things that every child must know if they're going to make it, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. Submitting to authority and what? Every child must learn that reality, that simple truth, whether they're saved or not, because the Houston Police Department will help them if you don't. And they don't mind helping you learn how to submit to authority and what? Follow instructions. And they may not be as nice as you, because they have those little clubs and all that. You see where I'm going, guys? So whether they're believers or unbelievers, that's a central theme that every child must learn. It's going to be harder for the unbeliever because of his flesh. For the believer, as they line up, there's transformation. But dad, that's your first role. You're an ambassador or a builder according to God's design for a father to set things in order. Okay, someone read for us Colossians 3:21, and then someone read Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not what? Lest they be discouraged. Now let's take that, and there's a completion of that in Ephesians 6:4. Go ahead.
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
So, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I put it this way. You are to help your children with direction and correction. Okay? Twofold thing. Direction, correction. But it says don't provoke your children. There are two central ways we can provoke children to anger. One is by being too loose and letting them do anything. And the other is by being too tight and letting them do nothing. An example of too loose would be, I don't care what you do, just don't bring any mess in my house. I don't care what you do. Too tight is, if another crumb falls on the floor, I'm going to get you to lick up every crumb you've allowed on the floor. That's a little bit too tight, you think? I hope you say, yes, that's too tight. Okay. So the two extremes, that's how we provoke. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if we break that down, fathers are not to provoke their children, but to raise them to be godly. What does that mean? Not nagging or agitating your children, but correcting, instructing, and directing children in the way of truth in all aspects of life. How can a father do that if he's not studying all aspects of life? You see where I'm going? If he's not tied to a church that's not discipling him in all aspects of life, he can't learn it, he can't live it, then he can't love his wife and love his children with the information that he's learned and lived. So we as churches have to be strategic to say the goal of the church is to grow people up. As we go out and share Jesus Christ, they come to Christ, and now that they've come to Christ, they should come to the church to grow up. In what areas of life? Yes, all of them. Mind, will, affections, parenting, marriage, money, you name it. The church is to be the place where people grow up. So then dad gets it, mom gets it, they teach the children, they get it, and before you know it, we've got people who reflect the very character, conduct, conversations, and commitments of Christ, and then the world sees our love. And what happens? Hey, I want a taste of that. I want to be connected to that. And as a result, God starts to add to the body because we are growing up and we're going out loving people as ambassadors, as we are inside being builders. So dad must be the one that's doing this. And again, to whom? To your children, for whom you are guardian. And how? As God disciplines his children. Now, what's interesting is I try to challenge parents on this word of punishment and to reconsider the word punishment and think about discipline. And let me tell you why. God's goal for us when we experience pain is not to make us pay for the sins we committed, because that was already done through the blood of Christ. God's goal for pain is to correct the behavior. And so pain is to be one of those things we go, you know what, the last time I did this, it was painful. I think I'll obey him now because I don't like that pain. So no discipline for the moment seems what again? Joyful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God's goal is to correct sinful behavior so that we walk in right behavior. So we may want to think about, instead of saying punishing our children, discipline for correcting bad behavior to hopefully move them into proper behavior. And if we think that way, we start to get this idea, I'm not paying you back because you didn't do what I said. I'm not paying you back because you're not listening. I'm not paying you back because I'm the parent and you need to. It becomes, here is some behavior in this person's life that needs to be corrected, and it's tied to a heart issue, which we'll talk about. So how do I use this as a moment to be the parent, to not punish what's wrong, but to help them to see and to deal with painful issues, and maybe to bring pain through discipline so they can understand that this is not acceptable, but this is acceptable. Does everybody follow the logic there? And it changes the mindset if we allow it to do so. Letter D, motive. So that your child does not lose heart and live in anger and live foolishly. Our goal, the Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. But, anybody know the rest of that verse? But the rod of correction will remove it, what? Far from them. And the idea is, think about it. What does a rod bring? Pain. The goal is enough proper pain in connection with the sin, so they associate pain with sin to not want to go in that direction. That's the idea, okay? Model as God disciplines his children, and how far do I go in all aspects of life? So as a father, if I'm trying to do this, let's look at some of the practical ways you can do it. Teaching their children how to live life according to God's design. Discipline their children according to the need of the moment. Spending time influencing and shaping the thoughts, words, and deeds of their children to reflect the character of God. Now, by the way, put this somewhere. You are called to be faithful, not successful. Please write that down somewhere. You're called to be faithful, not successful. You cannot determine the outcome of your children, because they have their own hearts before God. You can be faithful to the input, but the outcome is in the hands of God and the decision of that child. And again, let me give you some examples. How many of you know some terrible parents with wonderful children? Okay? How many of you know some wonderful parents with some just bad kids? Okay? What happened? It seems like if it was consistent, as a parent does right, the children would come out right. Well, that's not reality. Reality is you're called to be faithful. God determines the outcome. You work on the input. So when you stand before the presence of God and everybody's looking at your children and God asks you some simple questions, it's not going to be about how they turned out. It's going to be about what did you faithfully do to put in.